So today is lesson 35, and remember I told you the joke last week by Garrison Keillor on Prayer Home Companion, where you wanted to go to the Chatterbox Cafe and people would come in there in Minnesota, complain about the cold weather, and the lady that made the pies would just chew out all these old coots that came in a restaurant. Don't complain about the weather. Winter is not a personal experience. It's happening to everybody. You know, it's like it's just happening to you. Everybody's cold, you know. So, because I grew up in Ohio, this is no big deal. This is a nice day in Ohio. I mean, so it's not that bad. Okay, so today is our 35th lesson, and it ties perfectly, it's amazing, with the gospel lesson today with the wedding at Cana. It's just unreal. Now, this text, verses 31 and 32, is exactly talking about what I talked about in my sermon this morning, that every marriage is the two people getting married, Adam and Eve in the garden, and Christ in the church. So this picture on your study sheet in here is kind of a symbolic representation of the bride of Christ is all of the Christians through all of the ages coming to Christ in heaven. And so this ties in very, very well, amazingly well, with the gospel lesson day. It's kind of amazing, really. So this is the city of Ephesus to whom he wrote this. Keep in mind that people in the first century were just as confused about marriage as people today. All of the ills that we have in our society today, whether it's a perversion of marriage, not knowing what marriage is, homosexuality, divorce, desertion, that is not something that has just only happened in the 21st century. It's been happening through time immemorial. And so today, as we look at Ephesians 5, 31 and 33, you're going to love these passages. My goal is to get through all of these passages today. We don't need to take anything down because with the voters meeting today, we'll leave everything up for the voters meeting. So this is talking about the profound mystery of marriage. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we consider the wedding at Cana, our own marriages, and the marriage of the Lamb in his kingdom, may we rejoice in this profound mystery of this gift of marriage here on earth and the heavenly marriage in heaven. God, as we study your holy word, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Nathan, just read for us, either on your sheet or up here, just read verses 31 through 33.
Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Verse 33, I spend quite a bit of time on verse 33 when I do marriage counseling, that the man should love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife should respect her husband. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Of course, he is quoting Genesis 2, the original giving of marriage. Genesis 2, 18 through 25 is the original creation of marriage. Okay. So, well, Leah, do you want to read that for us? I'm going to grab a seat here.
Yeah.
You want to read Genesis 2, 18 through 25, please.
Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, the man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
So you see here, the biblical account of creation is exactly the opposite of the theory of evolution, where we started out as a monkey and as an orangutan and you became man, which is just ridiculous. It didn't even happen. The first man is a scientist. He's naming all the beasts of the field, the birds, the bees, the cattle, the horses. He's naming everything, which is taxonomy. He's a gardener. He's gardening. He's giving names to all of the animals. Adam was the most intelligent man of all, because what the world does, it flips everything on its head. Actually, the first man was the smartest man of all. And so here we see the biblical account of creation shows he's made in the image of God. He's intelligent. He's a gardener. He's a scientist, a taxonomist. But he was alone. So the Lord then is an anesthesiologist. So the Lord calls us to sleep to fall upon the man as anesthesia. And then he's a surgeon. He takes the rib out. And then he's a creator. He creates the woman. So you see here the intimate relationship between God and his creatures. When it says that she says, now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. In Hebrew, the word for man is Ish. Isha means from man, woman, from man. They're both made in the image of God. They leave father and mother. Remember, Adam and Eve, the only people who never actually had a father and a mother, but that's what the future is going to be. And they become one flesh. There was no sin. They were not ashamed of being naked. There was no shame. This is the verse that the Apostle Paul quotes here in Ephesians 5, verse 31. So Genesis 2 is going back to the very beginning of creation, probably written around 1400 BC by Moses. Now look at Matthew 19. 4 through 6, where Jesus quotes this. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Vicki, do you have that? Yeah, there's two Vickies. The Vicki in the front. Okay.
He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate."
In the old King James, let no man put asunder. Okay. You can hear it the way, you know. So you're all the way back in Genesis at the beginning of time. Moses wrote it about 1400 BC. This was Matthew, I don't know, maybe written in 40 AD. And then you've got Paul later on, maybe 20 years later, writing this in Ephesians. So you see, the biblical account of marriage, it doesn't change over time. It's not altered. This is a marriage. A man and a woman coming together to be married. That is what a marriage is. Anything apart from that is contrary to the will of God. So we hold on to that and we don't give in to our world that now has 15 different genders and you can marry whoever or whatever you want. Just complete confusion. It's just like Sodom and Gomorrah today. People are doing what is right in their own eyes. But we follow the word of God. So this is what marriage was always intended to be. We'll get to the mystery part, because we'll see, especially in Revelation, there's great mystery here. Now turn to Matthew 22. And Matthew 22, showing how important marriage was, one of the parables of Jesus is based on a wedding feast in Matthew 22. And then it, he also explains that marriage, as we have it here, does not continue in heaven. But that's another topic, we'll look at that. So if you look at Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." So now, all of a sudden, we're saying heaven is like a wedding banquet and feast, which when we get to Revelation, that's exactly what it's called in the book of Revelation. Here, it's the church calling people to the wedding banquet. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And so they send out the call, and the servants go out, and verse 4, "You're invited, I prepare my dinner, my oxen, fat calves have been slaughtered, everything is ready, come to the wedding feast." This is a great big banquet. You didn't get to have meat every day, people were poor. Everybody would want to go to a feast. Verse 5, they pay no attention, one goes off to his farm, another to his business. Then they seize the servants and treat them shamefully. This is a picture of the whole Old Testament. The Lord calls people to him, and then they kill this prophet, and they stone Jeremiah, and they throw him in a pit. And the God is angry. He destroys those murderers and burns their cities. That's a picture of judgment day, of hell, in verse 7 on unbelievers. Then he says, "But we still have a wedding banquet," in verse 9, "go to the main roads, bring as many as you can." And they went out on the roads and gathered all they found, both good and bad, bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. Meaning, the Lord came for sinners. Whether you're good or bad, he wants you in the feast. Come to the feast. And then in verses 11 through 14, when you went to a feast, especially for a king, they gave you a wedding garment to put over your clothes to come in. So somebody snuck in without a wedding garment in verse 11. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. "Throw him out hand and foot into the outer darkness, which is hell. There'll be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen." Meaning, you can't get into the wedding banquet without a wedding garment, which we know is the righteousness of Christ that clothes us. Kind of like I've got this jacket on. We have Christ's holiness clothing us. And so you have to have that wedding garment in order to get into heaven. And this theme is going to be found through the rest of the New Testament.
Well, Pastor, was he not one of the ones that they went out and invited him in?
He was, but he apparently didn't have real faith because he snuck in on his own without a wedding garment. This is a picture of...
But they wouldn't have a wedding garment when they just went out in the street.
Well, they gathered him at the street, but when you're at the door, the king gave you a wedding garment at the door. Okay, this guy snuck in. Okay, he snuck in like the back door. We call these wedding crashers. Right? They see the Ramada Inn and they think, free food and wine. And then somebody says, "Does anybody know that guy? He's acting like he known everybody." Yeah, so he was sneaking in without a... The point is he didn't have his wedding card.
They gave him it.
Right. He didn't have one. He snuck in without one. You know, and he got caught. Okay, so...
The note in my study Bible... Part of it says the failure of the man in question to avail himself of a wedding garment was therefore an insult to the host who had made the garments available. To come without the wedding garment is to despise the grace of the king, an act which invites judgment.
Right. And the reality is when you go to a wedding and a wedding banquet, you show respect for the wedding couple. You wear the best clothes that you have. You don't drag your butt in there with a pair of flip-flops and your shorts, because you're honoring the wedding banquet. And so, and therefore, everybody in the wedding, it would look really festive. Everybody had these beautiful garments on, and the bride, it was a beautiful sight, but then you don't come in there with your street clothes.
Is that where the Mormons have this thing about...
The special underwear you got to wear?
Yeah, they don't have the wedding clothes or something. Wedding garments, I guess they call it.
Listen, when it comes to the Mormons, all bets are off. They have secret underwear. Where in the world they come up with secret underwear? All I got to tell you is I've never shown you my underwear. I'm sorry. But I don't know. So much of the weirdness, Darlene, comes from the Book of Mormon and the craziness of Joseph Smith. He was a crazy man. He was nuts.
I never met someone.
He was crazy. Yeah.
Well,
so.
Where does the ELCA, who is a branch off of us, did they come up with this business about it's okay for them, you know, marriage and
gays and lesbians?
Women, yeah, the gay bit.
Okay, and the same thing, allowing women to be pastors.
Yeah.
They simply say that that was all culturally determined and that long, no longer applies to us today. They read the same Bible you read.
Yeah.
But that was then, this is now, it no longer applies to us. That's what they say. It no longer applies to us. Marriage can be anything you want. Anybody can be a pastor. It's culturally determined in their mind because they don't believe in the full inerrancy of the scripture. You can pick and choose what you want out of the Bible. And it doesn't fit today. And so they just discard it because they read the same Bible you do. They say, no, that was then. We know better today, you know. So now, just as an aside, look at Matthew 22, verse 22. This is just a great insight into what it will be like in heaven. Now, everybody has this sentimental idea about being with your husband and wife, you know, forever in heaven, the two of you. Well, we are going to be with our spouses and our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandparents and the saints and the apostles. But in heaven, it's a completely different world. So, this is how they tried to trap Jesus. Now, this is fun. This is just an aside, but it ties into our understanding of marriage. The ultimate marriage is Christ in the church. That's the ultimate marriage. So the Sadducees in verse 23 of Matthew 22, the Sadducees did not, they were heretics. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body, but the Pharisees did. I'd have to do a study on how Jewish Sadducees started to deny the resurrection, but they did. So they are laughing at this idea of the resurrection. So they try to trap Jesus. So this is a hypothetical in verse 24. So, teacher, a man dies, has no children. His brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. That was the Old Testament law that if a man was married and didn't have any children and he died and his wife was childless, she needed to have children to take care of her to carry on the family name. So the obligation was his brother was supposed to take his sister-in-law as a wife to bring forth children for the family. That was their law. So, this is totally hypothetical. So just, okay, so there's seven brothers. The first married, died, left no children. Then the second, then the third, all the way to the seventh. So they're saying, okay, so this woman ends up having to marry seven different brothers. So in the resurrection of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now this is dastardly deed. I mean, they had to think this one up, right? I mean, this is just, I mean, it's more than snarky. I mean, it's definitely snarky. I had six different wives. Which one's going to be married to in heaven? Because they did not believe in the resurrection. Jesus didn't fall for it. Verse 29, you are wrong. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, here's the key. 30. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So first of all, 31 and 32 is affirming there is a resurrection. Is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are in heaven. Jesus is saying, yes, there is a resurrection. But 30 is a glimpse that in heaven we are neither married nor given in marriage, which means our earthly marriages don't continue in heaven because of all of the relationships we have, mom, dad, grandpa, grandma, kids, grandkids, wife, people that have been married, their first spouse died, and they married to somebody else. So we're He's giving us a glimpse. In heaven, we are all the family of God. Will we recognize that was my wife, that was my father, that was my mother? Of course. But it's not like you're going to get, you and your wife are going to get your own little house in heaven to have your little, and this is a big thing with the Mormons. The Mormons teach that every male Mormon is going to get his own planet. It's so weird. And the reason they have so many kids is because they're giving bodies for spirits to come into the bodies. So the more kids you have, when the Mormon male gets his planet, he's going to have a lot of people on the planet from him. Okay? Very weird. So anyway, I know it's sentimental. We talk about, you know, forever and ever, you know, we'll be in heaven together. Well, we will be as Christians. But Jesus is giving a glimpse. He says it will be like the angels in heaven. The angels don't get married at all. So in heaven, earthly marriages is not the purpose. The purpose is Christ in the church, the profound mystery. That is the heavenly banquet and feast. So anyway, this is just a little aside. That's a fascinating verse, isn't it? I can't explain it anymore, but that's what Jesus said. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So he's just saying that wasn't going to, if the woman had to be married to seven different men because all of them died, it's no problem. Okay? No problem, because they're not given in marriage.
What if she divorces them all?
Well, here it's just they all died. They all died. She must have really worn out these men. Sorry, okay. Okay. They all kicked the bucket. Okay. Now look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, 1 through 13 is another picture of heaven. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them are foolish and five of them are wise. Now, this ties in perfectly with the gospel lesson today in John 20, Jesus at the wedding banquet and feast. Here's how it worked. Often wedding festivities were like a week long. The bride knew the time was coming, and she had her bridesmaids at the house, and then the groomsman would get his men, and all of a sudden, sometimes at midnight, light their lamps and come singing through the streets. And everybody knew, here they come. The bridegroom's coming, and the virgin bridesmaids of the woman getting married didn't know when this was going to happen. So you had to have your little lantern with plenty of oil to keep it lit and sleep for a while. And then all of a sudden the cry goes up, and literally there'd be a cry in the streets. And you'd hear music. The bridegroom's coming down the street. I mean, these are little villages. Light your lamps. So here, the kingdom of heaven again is being compared to a wedding. Now you know the rest of the story. So the foolish one had lamps but no oil. The wise men had flasks of oil. How dumb. That's like going outside with your flashlight and you've got no batteries. Not going to do any good. Okay? The bridegroom was delayed. They all became drowsy and slept. Part of the fun of this era was the surprise. So the groom decides to come at midnight when everybody's asleep. They just had fun. They were gonna. So at midnight, everybody's asleep, and so the bridegroom's coming. He's coming down the street. Light your lamps. They trim their lamps. The foolish ones say, "Hey, give us some of your oil." The wise say, "Well, I've only got enough oil for myself. Go buy from the dealers." Well, okay, it's midnight. The dealers are not there at midnight. You're out of luck. And it says they were going to buy. I guess they had to find somebody in the middle of the night who could sell them oil. In verse 10, the bridegroom came. They go into the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And the other foolish virgins, "Lord, open to us." "Truly I say, I do not know you. Watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour." So this is a picture of the oil of God's word in the gospel and having a lamp, but not having the gospel, not having faith, and being unprepared. And when the door is shut, you can't get in. You can pound on the door all you want, but without Christ and his righteousness, the oil of the gospel, you're not getting in. And so that's, again, tying the Christian faith to a wedding. If you look at Mark 2, Mark 2 is Mark's version of Jesus, Mark 2, 19 and 20, of the John the Baptist comparing the relationship of believers to a bridegroom and a bride. So Jess, do you have Mark 2, 19 and 20?
Yes. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day."
Jesus is being autobiographical. He is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's talking about himself. He's saying, while the bridegroom is here, we're not going to fast like John's disciples did. John fasted to prepare for the bridegroom coming. Now the bridegroom is there. So here you see, Jesus himself is connecting himself to all of these parables of the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom who will come suddenly. The point of coming at midnight is nobody expects the bridegroom to come at midnight. Nobody expects Jesus to come in the middle of the night when people are sleeping. That's an image of spiritual sleep. People are not ready. Then if you look at Mark 10, 6 through 9, this is Mark's version of what was said in Matthew 19. From the beginning, God made them male and female. Verse 7, a man shall leave father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So that's Mark's version of Jesus' words in Matthew 19.
Right.
Yes?
I was instructed, kind of connected, kind of not, but since we opened up with Genesis and talking about the creation and how God's story is the true story about it, and how people want to believe in the words of Jesus, but they don't want to believe in the original words of creation, and yet I'm fascinated how often in the New Testament it's recorded that Jesus affirms the truth of Genesis.
So, absolutely.
So you can't get around Jesus' words by saying, well, I have faith in Jesus' words, I believe it, and yet I don't believe this, because then you're kind of going, I just find it fascinating that Jesus affirms that often, and yet people find that hard to believe, that creation and all that stuff is of God when Jesus himself affirms it.
Absolutely. And going back to Jesus, the book of Genesis around 1400 BC, written by Moses under inspiration of the Lord. But Moses is going back thousands of years before the flood. So Moses is affirming in 1400 BC, that was still way after the original creation. I don't know exactly how many years. So Moses is affirming Genesis. He's writing it, of course. But Moses is way after the original creation, and he's affirming it. And then Jesus is affirming it, and Paul is affirming it, and so do we. It's schizophrenic. I want the words of Jesus, but I don't want to actually obey him at all. That's right. Even, I'm not going to name names, but our local House representative here in Norman goes by he, she, they. And so they were quoting her, and they say they. They're quoting her. She's in the city council in Norman. They're talking about her. It's talking about confusing. You're going through this and he, she, they said, and referring to this woman who goes by he, she, they.
I don't understand.
There's some people, yeah, like secretaries that that's gotten fired because who was on the phone with them?
Whether
is it he, she,
or they? Mm-hmm. So it's mass lunacy. It's lunatic being, it's lunacy. And rebellion. Okay, it's rebellion and lunacy. It's shaking our fist at God and saying, nope, I'm going to define who I am. Okay, look at Luke 12, 35-37. It's becoming a big deal for people in our congregation or professors at OU, because they're having to start using this stuff in their corresponding with people, being told by their bosses, you've got to let people know if you're he, she, or they, or it's going to affect your job performance. And so you get professors. Ask me, I'd say, I'm he. That's all you need to know. I'm he, him. Okay.
I just noticed because I volunteer up at the museum.
Well, you're going to start.
And the girl that's ahead of us volunteers, when I give her the correspondence, it will say.
He.
She, her. I go by she, and that's what you're to refer to, a woman, she, her.
Well, that, she's saying she's a woman.
Yeah, she's saying.
So I would say I'm he, him.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm glad I got that clear, Darlene. I'm he, him. Okay.
If I hadn't figured it out by then, I don't know. But then there's some people out there. There's a clerk up at PetSmart up in Moore, and sometimes he comes and he's dressed like a female, and the next time I'll see him, he'll be dressed like a male.
Right.
Now, I'm never quite sure how to take.
This is the world. This is the world in which we live. I go to a lot of these COP meetings, and they get Uber rides. Oh boy! Okay, hello!
People?
Carl? Caroline?
Person.
Okay. Okay, and when they see my clerical car, oh, it gets into very interesting conversations, and they see that the priest is in the car, you know. And,
do they try and like argue with you about stuff? Like, have you ever met someone that's like really set in like,
that hasn't happened yet. This person, the best I picked up, it was a woman who's now a man, and she's somewhat clerical, and said, I'm going to Rome next week to meet the Pope. And I go, oh, okay. My mind is going, do-do-do-do-do-do. What planet am I on here? I don't know if this is a man or a woman. I think it's a woman wanting to be a man, and she's going to go see the Pope. Okay. I was pretty tongue-tied. Well, say hi to the Pope for me, I think I said. Say hi to the Pope. Yeah.
Every time we went on those college like tours and stuff, they said, they asked us, you know, what their pronouns are, and I was like always thinking, you know, I should just say, hey you. Because that's the only thing I can say. Hey you.
Hey you. Oh, that's good. So now if you look at Luke 12, 35 through 37. Elizabeth, you have that? This is another comparison to marriage.
Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes.
This is kind of an interesting comparison. This comparison is that. Oh, I'm sorry. Finish it, Elizabeth. I'm sorry. I cut you off.
Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them.
Unbelievable that Jesus is comparing them to a host who says, come on in, and then he serves them. That's exactly what's happening at the Lord's Supper. Jesus is serving you. He's the host and the guest, which is kind of interesting. The hymn that we sang, come to join us at Cana's feast. He's both the host and the guest. He's invited to the wedding, but he's also the host. This picture is he's gone to the wedding banquet and feast and prepared it. Now he comes down to serve us. All of this imagery, this is just showing you, this is all over the Bible. That marriage is way more than just a husband and wife, but it is a profound mystery. It's the first institution God created. And so there's a mystery to marriage. Then you look at chapter 20 of Luke, 34 through 38. This is extra information. This is kind of like Matthew 22, 22 through 32, talking about what marriage is not going to be like in heaven. 34 through 36. Tammy, do you have that? 34 through 36?
Yes. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.
This is like taking the curtains and giving you a glimpse into heaven like this, and then it closes again. You're getting a glimpse. Well, people are not given, they're like angels and like sons of God, and it, you know, we're just given a little glimpse of it. Okay. So, you know, all the sentimental songs on the pop radio about, you know, I'm going to love you forever into heaven and we'll be together in heaven. That's just all sentimental stuff. This is what Jesus says. And you see, it has to be that way. Because once you get there, your ancestors, your descendants, your brothers, your sisters, your wife, your sisters-in-law, those relationships are relationships here on earth. Now we are the saints clothed in white, and we're Christ in the church. We're the family of God in heaven. It helps to understand why Jesus was not being cruel when he says, he who loves husband or wife, mother or father, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Because Jesus sees in the eternal kingdom, those relationships are not pertinent in heaven. In heaven, we're all the children of God. Whether we're, and this is helpful too. Some people are single, they never get married. And that's their choice. If that's what God, they're part of the church and part of the bridegroom and the bride of the church. We're part of God's family, even if you never were married here on earth. Now, John chapter 2, that's going to be the gospel lesson today. If you want to know about that, listen to my sermon. Okay, going on to Romans 7.
Oh, you're serious too.
What's that?
You're serious. I mean, you're skipping by.
Yeah, just listen to my sermon. If you didn't come to 8 o'clock service, do it at 10:30. If you don't go to church, listen to it online. I explain John 2. Okay. So in Romans 7, 2 and 3, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she would be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So he's speaking to the Romans who want to know, what are these women whose husbands die, what are they supposed to do? Can they never get remarried? And Paul is answering that. Again, it's affirming that relationship was here on earth. Now that the spouse has died, the person is free to get married. Then if you look at 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20, here he wants us to know that God takes this relationship seriously. So one of the things that was common in the Roman world was prostitution. If you've ever gone to Pompeii, which I've been to Pompeii, and you know the whole thing was buried by the ash of Vesuvius, and I think it was 90 AD, I forget exactly when it happened. And so when they remove all the ash, everything is, you know, the paintings are on the walls, and it's kind of like they had some people sitting at a table eating bread when the thing blew. And what happened was the poisonous gases came down, and the people, they saw Vesuvius for a couple days starting to belch forth stuff. The smart people got in. It's right along the ocean, Mediterranean. Smart people got in a boat and got out of there, okay? But other people, they found people laying in the streets clutching jewelry. There's this couple sitting at the table eating dinner. And so the poisonous gases came through and instantly killed them, and then the house is filled with ash. They move all the ash. Well, lo and behold, you go down the one street, it's the house of prostitution. It has in Greek on the walls that it's a house of prostitution. And so it was common in these in the Roman world. Prostitution was accepted. It was an acceptable thing. And then they even had prostitutes in the temple, because pagan religions melded sexuality and spirituality together. So that when you go up to the pagan temples, I know this is just hard for us to fathom how evil this must be, but the idea was that the spirits of the gods would come down upon the temple. People would pay money and sleep with one of the prostitutes, male or female, in the temple to commune with the gods. Okay, this is taking the image of the bridegroom and the bride and perverting it. We know what the biblical picture of heaven is like. That Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. So since prostitution was so common in the Roman Greco world, God has to make it clear to the Corinthians to stay away from that. Okay? So Seth, can you read 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20?
Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him.
All the way to 20.
Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
So this is another thing that turns the tables on the world. The world says, it's my body. You can't tell me what to do with it. And God says, no, it isn't. I made your body, and you belong to me, and you have the Holy Spirit, and so you avoid all immorality, prostitution. The reality is, he had to tell the Corinthians about it because it was a practice in their towns and villages. And so, this again is affirming the holiness of marriage, which leads us to Hebrews 13, verse 4. And Jess helped me find this verse last week because I left it off. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so, marriage is beautiful to be honored among all, but the marriage bed should be undefiled. And God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So, reading again in the devotion this morning from the Catechism about lead us not into temptation, what a great insight we have as Lutherans when we do the Catechism, that the enemies that we deal with are the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. That describes that which is trying to mislead us. We know you can't beware of something unless you are aware. So like if you're fighting a battle, you have to be aware, where is the enemy? What kind of weapons do they have? Where are they? Then when you're aware of them, then you can beware. So we are aware that the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh want to defile marriage. And we know God condemns that. So we are aware so we can beware. So be aware. So when you're teaching your children, you're making them aware, right? So they can beware. If they're not aware, they can't beware. They just fall for it. And then before we look at Revelation and look at 1 Peter 3, and first thing I always like to say to ladies, he's not telling you that you can't have on jewelry or that you can't braid your hair. He's simply saying, let your beauty not be found in those things. Okay. So 1 Peter 3, 1 through 8. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. A Christian wife winning over her non-Christian husband when they see respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. But this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. That's just the bodily, you know, men are bigger bodily than women, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's just affirming husband, wife, man, the protector, woman, assisting him, loving one another, being kind to one another, serving in their areas in which God has placed them. So if you look at the sixth commandment from the catechism, and then the back of the sheet ties in with the Revelation passages, this is Luther speaking about marriage. Now, I speak of this in order that the young may be guided so they desire the married estate and know that this is a blessed estate and pleases God. For in this way, over time, we might cause married life to be restored to honor. Because they were telling people you've got to become a nun or a priest to serve God. There might be less of the filthy, loose, disorderly behavior than that run riot in the world over an open prostitution and other shameful vices arising from disregard for married life. This is 500 years ago, okay? So nothing changes. Therefore, it is the duty of parents and the government to see to it that our youth are brought up with discipline and respectability. When they become mature, parents and government should provide for them to marry in the fear of God and honorably. God would not fail to add his blessing and grace so that people would have joy and happiness from marriage. And Mike, can you read 219 through 221?
Sure. Let me now say in conclusion what this commandment demands. Everyone should live chaste in thought, word, and deed in his condition, that is, especially in the estate of marriage. But also everyone should love and value the spouse God gave to him. For where marital chastity is to be maintained, man and wife must by all means live together in love and harmony. Then one may cherish the other from the heart and with complete faithfulness. For harmony is one of the principal points that enkindles love and desire for chastity, so that where this is found, chastity will follow without any command. Therefore, St. Paul diligently encourages husband and wife to love and honor one another. Here you have again precious indeed many great good works. You can joyfully boast about them against all churchly estates chosen.
Basically saying, your chosen estate of being a husband and a wife and having children, that is a godly thing. He's telling them you don't have to become a priest or a nun to do godly things. Now, before we finish with Revelation, kind of saving the best for last, on the back, the top part is the third week we've had this. But next week we're going to Ephesians 6, the armor of God. So we're going to be concluding this discussion of marriage today, because next week we're going to Ephesians 6 and putting on the armor of God. So, remember, in the order of salvation, husband and wife and children are all on the same level, saved by grace through faith, sons of God connected to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and we are heirs of the inheritance of eternal life, the priesthood of all believers who are baptized into the body of Christ, the church. In the order of salvation, there's no distinction between male, female, mom, dad, kids, grandkids, Jews, Gentiles, all saved by grace through faith, all heirs of the kingdom. Romans 8, Galatians 3, 1 Peter 2. Then, operating right beside it at the same time is the order of creation. God the Father sent his Son. Jesus submitted to his Father. The husband submits to Christ. The wife submits to her husband. And the children submit to mom and dad. This is operating right next to each other, so that our kids and our wife is not our property, they're joint heirs with Christ, but there's a role for a husband, there's a role for a wife, and there's roles for children. God has established this, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. So those are operating contemporaneously right next to each other. They operate all the time. And it gives you the big picture. In heaven, there'll be no husbands, wives, children, earthly marriages, but here on earth, we have the roles that God has established for us in the order of creation. But at the bottom, marriage was the first institution created by God in the Garden of Eden. And this is all connected to this is actually in the back of the bulletin this morning for John 2. At marriage, the first miracle done by Jesus at the wedding in Cana, and the marriage banquet and feast in heaven is a wedding that will have no end. This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So when Paul is saying, I'm speaking about Christ and the church, this is a profound mystery. Husbands, love your wife, and wives, respect your husband. This is what we see. At a wedding, we see three things with the eyes of Holy Scripture. We see the original married couple back in Genesis, Adam and Eve, the original marriage. Then you've got the married couple that's up in the narthex, kneeling by the altar, getting married. And then you see Jesus the bridegroom and Christ and the church the bride. So the glory of Jesus prepares us for the Lamb's wedding banquet and marriage feast in heaven, which knows no end. We have a foretaste of this in the Lord's Supper around the altar here on earth. So now we conclude with the book of Revelation to go to Revelation 19, 7 through 9. And there are just, if you go on Google and type in Christ in the Church, Christ the Bridegroom, the Church the Bride, there's all kinds of beautiful clip art and paintings of that symbol. So Revelation 19, part of which comes over into Handel's Messiah. In Revelation 19, we have one of the pictures of heaven. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. You got that, Vicki?
Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God.
So we're covered with Christ's righteousness, and of course, because we're saints, we there's righteous deeds that flow from us. And we have beautiful fine linen, bright and pure. Remember all this imagery? Woman has her wedding dress on. Jesus says you have to have the wedding garment to get into heaven. All these pictures are swirling around and coming to its culmination in heaven. Then you look at Revelation 21, 1 through 9. And Jess, you have that?
Yeah. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride ordained, adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away.
We'll just stop there. Then verses 5 through 8 is talking about damnation for the unbelievers, the sorcerers, and the faithless and detestable. But here you see, there's a lot of pictures swirling around. You got heaven, you got a holy city, you got, there's no more sea, but you got a wife and a husband. Remember, I did a study of five different pictures of heaven. They're all kind of connected like a wreath in the book of Revelation. They're not kind of blending together. You got a city, you got a marriage banquet and a feast, you got paradise, you can eat from the tree of life. All these pictures are kind of swirling around. And then in Revelation 22, 16 and 17, almost the very end of the Bible, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit in the bride says, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires the water of life without price. And it talks here about you drink the water of life, you eat the tree of life, and the church is the bride. And the last verses of the whole Bible, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. By the way, that's where the phrase, come, Lord Jesus, comes from. The second last verse of the Bible. You can realize that? And you realize that we're saying, come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. When you say that, there's three parts to that. You're saying, come, Lord Jesus, be our guest right here at our supper table. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest as we gather around your altar for Holy Communion. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest and take us to the wedding banquet in heaven. So there's a greater context there. There used to be a practice in some cultures to leave an empty chair at the table for Jesus. And the kids would say, what's that seat for? Well, that's Jesus. That's Jesus' chair. Because Jesus is sitting here at supper in that chair that looks empty. He's sitting right here with us. Come, Lord Jesus. And so that, I think, is the fool the full, F-U-L-L, the broader understanding of this mystery is profound, I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So this is what's so wonderful about pastors doing weddings, because we're immersed in the Word of God, and I look at the marriage couple, and it's like my eyes can see through them all the way back to Adam and Eve, and then I see them here, and we got the gathered assembly where Christ and the church, he's the bridegroom, we're the bride, all of those. And so this shows you that mystery is not just a license you get down at the courthouse. Christian marriage has this, it's beautiful, isn't it? It puts marriage in a beautiful, beautiful context. Verse 33 is just common advice that a husband should love his wife, sacrifice himself for her, and the wife should respect her husband. They did a study one time, spent, you know, a lot of money, and they did this study, and I found this. In the study, they found out women want to be loved by their husband, and men want to be respected by their wife. They did this massive study on that. I'm thinking, I've heard that before. I've heard that somewhere. You know? So, you know, if you go back to the person who created it, you don't have to do studies. You don't have to fund studies to find, you know, like that one study, they did this massive study and they found out that men and women are different. You had to spend $100,000 to find that out? You know? And so, so next week, of course, you all know this is exciting because we're going to conclude the study. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, here we go. Because this is the wearing the armor of God. If you look at Ephesians 6. Now, it's true. The very first part of Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, describe the role of a child to honor their father and mother. It goes with the promise that it will get well with you. It tells fathers to not be, don't provoke your children to anger, don't be cruel. He gives advice about slaves in verses 5 through 9. Keep in mind, this is different than the slavery we had, the horrible slavery we had of the black man in the 1800s. In their culture, when you conquered a tribe or a nation, you would bring, whether they were the Germans or the French or the whoever they were that you conquered, you would bring them and they become your slaves. But you might have capture someone from Germany who became the teacher of your children, and another one was a cook, and another one was someone who baked, and another one who took care of the garden. And so it wasn't the same role as our slavery that we had in America. And so you had highly educated people sometimes, and you could purchase yourself out of slavery. You receive money, some money, and people would purchase themselves citizenship, so some people could earn their way out of slavery. And I'm not saying slavery is a good thing. I'm just saying that this is the context. We'll talk about this, that Christians didn't come and overthrow all of the civil institutions. You worked with it. Gradually, Christianity would change this and get rid of slavery. And then the last section, 10 through 20, is putting on the armor of God. And then the last part of Ephesians 6, we're going to meet this man named Tychicus, who was going back and forth between Paul and Ephesus. So bringing word. And he maybe was the one who actually carried this epistle with him. And then there's a benediction and a doxology at the end. So we'll pick it up in Ephesians 6 next week. We can leave everything up because of the voters' meeting, so let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.